This is John Musgrave. Thank you for coming to the podcast. If you like this content or this episode, please click like or even subscribe or hit that thumbs up button on your screen, and that'll help more people find us. Thanks for listening. John chapter 12 and verse 24. This is God's word, eternally true. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now look down to verse 27. Verse 27. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Now look down to verse 31. We'll read 31 through 36. Verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your worship guides. And up here, the word of the Lord.
Thanks
indeed. Let's pray. Often in sports, when there's a great team, they'll get to a championship game. And often in that championship game, they'll face the best team that they faced all season. And one thing can happen in that scenario, if a team has been really, really good, and it's just blown out and beaten by great amounts, the teams that they've played all season. And then they're playing this team that is maybe just nearly their equal, but not even quite as good. They kind of get in trouble because they don't know what it's like to be in a difficult game or a close game. Or maybe they've never been behind before. They don't know that feeling. They don't know how to carry that out. They don't know how to play when they're behind or when a team is close to them in the fourth quarter or third period or fifth match or fourth match, whichever it is. Now, if you're a fan of some team that's extraordinarily great some season, you get frustrated during that season, maybe if any team is close, because you would prefer that they blow out every team all season long. Not realizing the value of difficulty earlier in the season. We look at Jesus here, and you may have the question I had when I was a five-year-old, and my mom was at the ironing board at Cobbs Hill Drive in Rochester, New York, ironing some clothes, and TV was on in front of her, and I was coming out of my dad's study into the area where the TV was, and the movie King of Kings was on for some reason during the day on a weekday. It was just me and her. My older brother and sister were at school, and I saw Jesus there on the cross, the actor who played Jesus there on the cross, let's say. And I said, Mom, if you've been around me a long time, you've heard this before. I believe Jesus was who he said he was and who everybody said he was, that he was God's son, that he was God himself, and that he could do anything he wanted to do. And so I asked my mom, why didn't he just zap all these people, the Romans and the Jews that were against him, and come down off the cross? Because I, as a kid, wished he were around so I could ask him questions like the disciples asked him questions as they walked around. I thought that would be pretty cool. And so I didn't know the word cool at that time. And we wish Jesus just absolutely defeated all his enemies and ours all the time, don't we? It's hard when he doesn't, and we struggle in this world when things are difficult. I remember in 2002, bear with me here, the University of Miami football team had won every game explosively for two straight seasons. No one even came close to them for two straight seasons. And guess what I'm going to say? The Ohio State football team, who had barely won lots of games all season long, found themselves in the championship game playing the Miami Hurricanes, who had not lost in 2 years and had been kind of the dynasty for the past 10. And the game got close, and the guys at Ohio State knew what it was like to be in a close game and to be behind with 20 seconds left. That was a confusing thing for the Miami Hurricanes. And so that ended up being a great asset to this greatly lesser team. In terms of talent and skill and power, Miami was the team there. But we see this with Jesus as well here in this passage. We see him and he submits to the cross. He submits to being lifted up on a cross. He submits to his Father's will to be that kernel of wheat that grows and goes into the ground and dies. And we experience lives where we're not blowing everything out in front of us and having victory in everything with everything in front of us. And friends die and we get sick and we don't get certain goals at work or goals in school or goals in whatever we're doing met. And that's hard for us. But it's good for us. And Jesus speaks here as we see that the cross of Jesus appears to be a thing of loss, a thing of weakness, a thing maybe we would rather not have been if we didn't understand the gospel. We'd love to just see the one we admire, Jesus, a conqueror everybody. If you're a Star Wars fan, sorry for this. I'm a Star Wars fan too, at least the six, not any of the others. I love Episode One. Now, if you know Episode One, that's Jar Jar Binks, and everybody sees Jar Jar Binks, and then they discount the rest of Episode One. If you can just forget about Jar Jar Binks for a second. I don't mind him, by the way. I don't mind Disco either, so stuff it. Okay. So, but anyway, I love Episode One because the Jedi are killing everything. I mean, they're killing it. No power that comes up against the Jedi in Episode One has a chance. In Episode Two, you start seeing things kind of go funny with the Force and they can't figure things out. And they get fooled. And then Episode Three, even worse, and nothing, and it doesn't get solved till the end of Episode Six. But we love it when everything's going our way. But this passage focuses us on this morning how God speaks to us what Jesus said in verse 31. And this sermon all kind of flows out of this verse that can kind of seem, big word here, enigmatic, hard to understand. Verse 31. As we ask the question, what did Jesus mean? And if you like to fill out blanks in an outline, you can start that now. What did Jesus mean by, now is the time for judgment? Now is the time for judgment on this world. And even harder to understand, now the prince of this world will be driven out. We're going to look at that this week and next week. What did Jesus mean when he said this? This is full of all kinds of stuff that we could talk about for a long time. And we can say this, next line for you there in your worship guide, rejoice at the good news. Rejoice at the good news for God's people that judgment has and will come upon the world, and that Satan has and will be driven out across three different eras. And so this morning we're going to talk about the first era. And if you've been around the church a while, you've already know what we're going to talk about here. The three eras that we are in, that Scripture teaches us about. And Jesus has elements of this in that verse 31. How judgment comes upon the world in these three eras we'll talk about, and how Satan is driven out in these three eras we'll talk about. So rejoice the good news that Jesus gives here in verse 31, that judgment has come upon the world and that Satan has and will be driven out. So number one, this morning we're going to talk about era number one. That's it. Era number one. So number one, rejoice at the good news. Rejoice at the good news for God's people that judgment has and will come upon the world and that Satan has and will be driven out in era number one, the inauguration of Christ's kingdom. Okay, so now you see where we're going if you've ever been in Sunday school. The inauguration of Christ's kingdom. That is when Jesus comes on the scene, just big picture reminder, and he doesn't say the gospel is that you can invite me into your hearts and have your sins forgiven. Okay. He says the gospel is what? The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus presents the kingdom of God as the gospel over 120 times in the gospels. Nothing else compares. I think the number two is like 32 times that the gospel is presented in some other way, like salvation or forgiveness or something else. So those things are all true. You do get your sins forgiven as you believe in Jesus. You are saved when you believe in Jesus, but that's not Jesus' go-to. That's not the primary way he presents the good news. The good news is that he is king, and everything else flows from that. If Jesus is your king, all those other things are going to be true. You're going to be saved. You're going to have your sins forgiven. God is going to be pleased with you if Jesus is your king. And so Jesus' kingdom doesn't occur all at once. Jesus doesn't come on the scene 2,000 years ago and obliterate everything evil in front of him as we know in our lives today. All wickedness, all evil, all sin has not been obliterated. It's because the kingdom is coming in three stages. So the first is the inauguration of the kingdom, which Jesus does. When we speak of the inauguration of the kingdom, we speak of Jesus' conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, all the way to his seating at God's right hand. Okay? That's the inauguration of the kingdom, how Jesus inaugurates the kingdom. And so Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. And there's an element in which Matthew 12:48 that the kingdom of God has come among them already, because Jesus is there and he's their king. He's the son of David who's present. But the official ceremony doesn't happen of him being of him ascending to the throne. There's the giveaway, ascending to the throne. The kingdom doesn't commence officially, ceremonially, you know, like you elect a president, but then there's January 20th. And so Jesus comes on the scene. He's anointed as king by John the Baptist. He comes away from that anointing after 40 days in the wilderness and says, "Hear the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Close. If it's at hand, you can reach it." Okay, so it's right there for him. But he hasn't been coronated yet as king. Anointed, but not coronated. So he's anointed by John the Baptist, but then he ascends on high. 40 days after his resurrection, Acts 1:9, he ascends on high and he sits down at the right hand of God the Father. So Hebrews 1, verse 3 or 4, Hebrews 12, 2, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Or we can see that in Revelation 5 as well. Jesus ascends back into heaven, which Daniel 7:13 and 14 has spoken about. The Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and is led into his presence and given authority, glory, and a kingdom. and men from all nations, peoples, nations, and men of every language, worship him, because he has a kingdom that will never pass away, and never be destroyed. So that's the inauguration of the kingdom, from God placing, causing Jesus' conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God the Father doing that, and to Jesus ascending to the throne and sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. That's the inauguration of Christ's kingdom. So verse 31, 1a, and each of these, as we go through this this week and next week, so A here is talking about this side of judgment on this world. So Jesus in verse 31 talks about two things. Now is the time for judgment on this world. And the second thing he talks about then is Satan being driven out. Okay, so two things. So first we'll talk about what did Jesus mean in the inauguration of the kingdom, when he was on the earth, essentially, and then in his ascension. What was judgment on the world with that? So judgment on this world, how was the world judged in Jesus' day? When Jesus was on earth, that's your blank there, when Jesus was on earth at the inauguration of his kingdom, the Father judged the sins of all his people, and all his people that were going to come from all the world, and all his people from Adam to the last person who believes before Jesus comes back. Judgment comes on the world. We see in Revelation 5 that all around Jesus are people from all around the world. So number one there, A1. The cross was for all God's people from all over the world, from Adam to Christ's return. So Revelation 5:9 says this. This is John's vision that he's given in AD maybe 95-ish of what happened when Jesus ascended 65 years before then. And here's what he sees. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, those around the throne and around Jesus. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe, every tongue, and people and nation." So Jesus' cross, what he did, he purchased with his blood people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So this is judgment on the world, and judgment on the sins of his people from all over the world. John 10:16, that's a one you can go back to real quickly. John 10:16, Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen." So others who were not Jews. "I have other sheep who are not Jews. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that..." Now, he doesn't love the whole world, because he continues on, "that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But there would be people who believed in him and wouldn't perish from all over the world, from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. And 1 John 2:2 says, "Jesus himself is the propitiation." That means the extinguishing of God's wrath, the propitiation. "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only." John speaking as a Jew. "Not for ours, not for Jewish people only, but also for those of the whole world." John is not communicating here that everybody's saved. He spent his whole book, 1 John, from which this is, showing that there were people who had left the church there in Ephesus who weren't believers, who weren't saved. And so he puts up all these tests of, here's what a believing person acts like, here's what someone who is not regenerate or not doesn't have God's Spirit acts like. But Jesus dies for not just the Jews, but for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so when Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on the world, this is what he's talking about. That now God was providing atonement, not just for the Jews in the temple, like in Old Testament days, but now he is providing this ultimate sacrifice, which would be for people from all nations. It was opened up and accessible to anybody just through faith in Jesus as their great high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice. So the cross was for all God's people from all over the world, from the time of Adam to Christ's return. Now, number two there, on the cross, the Father placed all his people's sins in Jesus' body. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Number three, the punishment for the sins of God's people has always been death. From Genesis 2:17, where God says, but from the tree of knowledge, Adam, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you will surely die. And then Paul repeats this in Romans 3 or 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It's just a repetition of Genesis 2:17. So the punishment of God's, the sins of God's people has always been death. And then number four, this 1 through 5 are all kind of just unwrapping the A point here. Number four, the cross and Jesus' death there was the Father's judgment upon. It's the Father's judgment upon and punishment for his people's sins. The cross. So when Jesus talks about going to the cross and being lifted up, he's talking about judgment happening. Now is the time for judgment to happen for all God's people from all over the world, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Whoever's going to be one of God's people from all over the world, now is the time for that judgment, because I will be lifted up. This is what's about to happen, he says here in this passage. So Romans 4:25, Paul writes this, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. Okay, so our sins deserve death. Our sins placed upon Jesus, and Jesus is put to death for our sins. He suffers the penalty for us. Very functional there. Now, number five. The good news of this is that believers in Jesus have their sins punished already in Jesus. That's good news. The judgment has come upon this world. Not many of us are Jews, racially, nationally. Not many of us. And so it's good news. A judgment came upon the world. A judgment came upon Jesus. That Jesus bore your sins, all of which were in the future when he died. All of it, also, all your sins, God knew all of them that they would be. Your sins in the future, God knows the ways you're going to sin in the future. And he placed all those sins, God the Father did, upon Jesus' body on the cross. And then he poured out his wrath, his justice against your sins and my sins upon Jesus on the cross. And that's good news. Your sins in Jesus have been punished already and are forever forgiven. Forever forgiven. They're forever forgiven because they're already punished. There's no double jeopardy. And if you say there's some other punishment, like you need to do penance or whatever, in order for your sins to be forgiven, you are saying Jesus' death is not enough. That he was an inadequate sacrifice, and you're insulting him. Or as the writer of Hebrews puts it, you're trampling on the blood of Christ. So that's good news for us. Jesus' sacrifice was completely adequate for all our sins. All that needed to happen is for us to believe. And then we would take hold of that our sins are forever forgiven. So that's good news. John writes, 1 John 2:12, it's in your declaration of the gospel. It's the second statement there. He says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Get that? God gets glorified for forgiving you. That's what that means. On account of his name. God's coming true. He's saying, I'm merciful and I'm true to my word. I've said I'll forgive. I've said I've poured out my wrath upon their sins to Jesus, and I will be true to it. Because if I don't, if I'm not true to that, my name gets shame. So your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. So that's the goodness of judgment coming upon the world, because we come from the world. We're people of the world. We come from the world, and judgment against our sins has gone against Jesus. Punishment for our sins has gone against Jesus. Now B, second half of Jesus' statement there. So in the inauguration of the kingdom, what we're saying in A, in the inauguration of the kingdom, what Jesus did back then was receive the judgment for our sins, receive the penalty for our sins. Now B, how was the prince of the world driven out in Jesus' day? You know, that might seem weird. He's not, because we know, you know, 1 Peter 5:8, he's like a roaring lion prowling about seeking someone to devour. And we're told in the New Testament, you know, to resist him, to resist the devil, and to be firm in our faith and to walk in the ways of the Lord. So how is it that the prince of this world is driven out? A prince of this world, also called in Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air, the king of the kingdom of darkness. 1 John 5:19 also speaks of him in this way. But B, in your outline there, when Jesus ascended to heaven, so that kind of the tail end of the inauguration of the kingdom, when he's ascending to heaven to be welcomed there and seated at the right hand of the Father, when Jesus ascended to the heaven with this tail end of the inauguration of the kingdom, the prince of this world, Satan, the prince of this world, Satan, was driven out of heaven. So in the inauguration of the kingdom, that is definitive. That has been done. That's a total past tense. That Satan was driven out of heaven. If you've been in the Job Sunday school class the last 2 or 3 weeks and you know, been around the church for a while, you know that it's showing, the Old Testament shows, that Satan's in God's presence all through the Old Testament. Satan's there in heaven, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then sends Satan out from heaven to do his bidding. Or when you see Jesus cast out the demons, legion, from the demoniac, from Gennesaret on the Sea of Galilee, kind of on the southwest side there, they say, "Are you going to cast us into the abyss? It's not time yet." The abyss being a term for hell. And so we see this indication in Scripture, as well as with Revelation 12 that Bob read for us today, that Satan and his demons, though they're in rebellion against God, are still in the realm of heaven and were not cast out. I know that may sound weird to you, but it's what the Bible says, and we believe the Bible, right? Satan's there in heaven with God in Job 1 and 2. Or at the end of 1 Kings, Satan and his demons are there, and they go to the deceiving spirits and the prophets of Ahab. And they're claiming during Jesus' day, when he's casting out demons, not to toss them into the abyss, because their time has not yet come for that. And so Jesus tosses them into swine instead, into pigs instead. But Jesus speaks of his ascension into heaven when he talks about, starting in verse 32 in this passage here. So look in verse 32. And so this leads into how Satan is cast out. Jesus is looking forward to how Satan is cast out because of this big conglomeration event of Jesus going to the cross, being resurrected, speaking to his disciples as a resurrected person for 40 days, ascending to heaven, and then sitting at the right hand of God. Theological liberals call this the Christ event. And it's not a bad term. We just don't say the Christ event very much because we sound liberal when we say it. I mean, theologically liberal. I'm not talking politics here. Just theological liberals are those who don't believe the Bible is true. Okay, they don't believe the miraculous. They don't believe God's really there. They believe their mistakes in the Bible. That's theological liberalism. But if you put that in, the Christ event, or what we can say here, Christ's exaltation, okay, that we sang this morning in Sunday school. It's the in the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the seating of God of Jesus at God's right hand. Jesus begins to speak about it here in verse 32. So look in verse 32 there. He talks about having, first of all, said that he would be lifted up in verse 32. Now, primarily in verse 32, he's speaking about the cross. But then there's this other way that he gets lifted up as well. Look down at verse 35. He speaks to them, you're going to have the light. Now, he's already declared, I am the light of the world. Chapter 8, chapter 9. Okay? And he says to them, you're going to have the light. So they could capitalize that in English. Greek is all lowercase. But we just add capitals to it. But you're going to have a light just a little while longer. This is Jesus speaking of his ascension. Okay, he's going to die, and then he's going to go away. He'll speak a lot about that to his disciples in a chapter or two coming up here. But he speaks about his going away to heaven, his ascending to heaven. And then in Revelation 12, which Bob read for us this morning, if you want to, you can put your finger on this and go back to Revelation 12 again and look there. John is given this vision of what happened in heaven again when Jesus arrived there. And Revelation 12 is a great place to go to see the whole sweep of biblical history. Starting with Jacob or Israel. And Jacob has 12 sons represented by this woman who's the mother of the nation of Israel. And the woman has a crown with 12 stars on it, the 12 sons, and gives birth to this child, which is Jesus. And Satan tries to swallow him up, or the dragon, who's identified in this passage as being Satan himself. And you see that in history, in Jesus' life. He's, Herod the Great tries to swallow up this child of the woman, Jesus. But then he tries to swallow him up again at the cross. But we see in Revelation 12, he's whisked up into heaven. He doesn't remain in the grave. He ascends up to heaven, and then we see this picture, and there's war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fight against Satan, the dragon, the accuser of the brethren. He fights against them in heaven. See, they're still there in heaven upon the ascension. Satan and his demons, and they're fighting against Michael, this great, great archangel, and Michael's angels, and Satan and his demons lose. And they're cast down out of heaven to the earth. And so what happens there? All of heaven rejoices. They say, finally, the accuser of the brethren is cast down. So Satan means accuser. And so apparently Satan was up there saying, you're up here for a while, but final judgment hasn't occurred yet. You did this when you were on the earth, and you did this when you're on the earth, and you did this when you're on the earth. How's God ever going to keep you here in heaven? See, and some of you do that and quit doing it. Some of you do that here on earth with your salvation. You say, yeah, I know I believed in Jesus, but I've done this while I've been on earth, and I've done this while I've been on earth, and now I just did this. And you're just listening to the accuser of the brethren who's saying, Jesus is not good enough, God is not going to come through, and he's not going to save you. But in heaven, we see this as well. They say, finally, the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. And so everybody says, good, now I don't have to hear him anymore. I don't have to hear him accuse me anymore. These are the dead souls of believers from Adam onward in the Old Testament on through AD 95 when John gets this this vision. Here's what it says there, verse 7. I'll read it to you. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he, the dragon and his angels, he was not strong enough. and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. Who's this great dragon? That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And so it's bad news for us, kind of, at this point. You see what they say there. I'll go back to it myself. Here, as you see, Revelation 12. They rejoice in chapter 12. They say, therefore, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and all you who dwell in them, the dead souls of believers there at that time. Rejoice, and everyone who dwells here. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. And so this is why we know, you know, I know Peter talks about 1 Peter 5:8, the devil is like a roaring lion, prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour him. And then he says, but resist him. Be firm in your faith. But this is good news for us as we look forward. Now you're number one there. So B was when Jesus ascended to heaven. The prince of the world, Satan, was driven out of heaven. So that's the definitive. Satan was, this is what Jesus meant in his day. How was Satan driven out in his day? In his day, with the inauguration of the kingdom, Satan was driven out of heaven, along with Satan's angels, which are also called demons. That's what demons are. They're the angels who followed Satan in rebellion against God. And then number one, B1. This is good news as you look forward to your death. This is good news as you look forward to your death. Because now you experience Satan every day, don't you? Not that you're worshiping him, but every time a temptation comes, every time the world is putting you down because of your faith in Jesus, every time things don't turn out well, or when you drop the salt and the little grains fall on the floor and you got to clean that up. Okay, all the stuff that's going wrong in the world, that's you dealing with Satan and the fall. I don't over-Satanize that. That's not Satan himself. He's a definitive person. He's not infinite. But that's not Satan himself being next to you and pushing the salt. But that's the effect he's had. That's the effect he's had in the world. And you have to deal with that every day until you die. And that's the good news. When you die, your body remains in the grave, will remain in the grave, but your soul goes to heaven, and guess who's not there to accuse you anymore? Satan. This is why we long to die, right? This is why we long to be with him, like we said, you know, in Sunday school. What were you saying, Joyce, with even if God slays us? Job says, though he slay with me, yet will I honor him or worship him? Trust him. Yet will I trust in him. And even if he does slay me, I go to heaven. Then I don't want to have to deal with Satan anymore. And temptation and dropping a box on my toe or whatever, or skinning my knuckle as I'm, you know, working on something with the car or whatever we're doing. So that's good news. You can look forward to your death and your soul's presence in heaven. That's your next blank there. You can look forward to your death and your presence in heaven at that time, because Satan, the accuser of believers, will not be part of your continuing life. Until you die, Satan will be part of your life. Right? He's prowling about like a roaring lion, and you need to keep watch over your own soul, because he's looking for an opportune time to tempt you to destroy your life, to destroy the life of your family, to destroy the life of those who depend on you, to destroy the life of those who are, you know, your parents and over you, who are going to mourn when you see that destruction. And so we're on guard. We're a little bit nervous, right? Like I'm realizing, you know, as an adult, how much of an introvert I am. And you know, I was just thinking yesterday how every time in sports when I got on a new team, I was terrified going to that first practice because there would be new kids there. and a coach I didn't know. And I'd be being evaluated, you know, and I was thinking a couple of weeks ago in elementary school, you know, there were three grades where you could either be in the minors or the majors in baseball. And so you'd go and you'd have a tryout. And if you stunk, you'd be in the minors. So I was an all-star in the minors 1 year in fourth grade. And then in the fifth grade, I finally made the majors. So I was in the minors 2 years. And then in the third year, I finally made the majors. And I wasn't an all-star in the majors. But I was nervous about this. And it's kind of like that. In life, we've got a certain bit of nervousness around us sometimes. When different, not all the time. But when certain circumstances come up, right? So I'm in the gym, and so I'm keeping my eyes on the carpet, especially when I can see in my periphery a woman on a treadmill or something like that who's not dressed as I would prefer her to be dressed in my sane self, all right? When I'm out running and it's dark and lights are on, I am exercising self-control to keep my eyes on the ground, lest somebody might see me, like just look and say, oh, he was looking in their window, right? And so we have to be vigilant in our day. But when we die, no more vigilance. We don't have to be watchful anymore. Our sin natures will be taken away. Satan won't be there accusing us, bothering us, or leading us to do things that will be harmful to ourselves. And that's good news. That's good news. Satan has been driven out of our future home. You know, it's like if you have a home that you're building, you know, today, and you got something in your current home that you really don't like. But in the home that you're building, it's like, now I'm going to have like lots of room, like to make food or to do laundry or whatever you don't have room for now in your own house. I'm sorry to be so discontent and you're there. But you can look forward. You know, when I get there, I'm not going to have that. And that's the case with heaven and Satan. It's really a good place for us because what we have to deal with every day, because Satan's presence, because he's been cast down and he's kind of here full time. And we're the object of his scorn. Him going out filled with fury against Christ's people. We won't have that anymore. And then number two, B2. The good news of this is the D-Day message of it. You know what D-Day is, right? You know, as soon as we get that foothold on Normandy Beach, it's over for the Germans. They knew it. You know, that's why it was so fortified. They just didn't expect us to come right then. And so they had their tanks in another place. But they were fortified. They were ready. They knew the invasion would eventually come from there. But once we get that foothold on there, once we land there and lose however many people we lose there, what was it, 3,500 people or something like that, I don't know, on the beach there. Once we get that foothold, it's over. It's just a matter of time. We landed June 6, 44. And by April 45, the war's over. So it wasn't even a year. So essentially you could say once D-Day happens, victory is assured, but there's just time that needs to happen. We just need to walk step by step across the French countryside and into Belgium and various places to get that final victory. And that's what happens with the ascension of Jesus. Death has been overcome. And so we who are in Christ have overcome death. But we haven't overcome our physical death, right, yet. But there's this D-Day message of it. That is, with Satan, there's the defeat of Satan. That's your blank there. The defeat of Satan has begun. When Jesus dies on the cross and rises again, it's announcing the defeat of Satan, who holds the keys of death and Hades. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:14. Second Timothy 1:10 says Christ Jesus has destroyed death. Hebrews 2:14, by Jesus' death, he destroyed him, Satan, who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Or the cross is described in this way by Paul in Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed, this is what Jesus did, disarmed the powers and authorities, that's Satan and his demons, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so this is what Jesus means when he says the prince of the world will be driven out. Jesus is beginning with the cross to drive Satan out. He's not driven out all the way. He has all kinds of impact now in our era. We'll talk about that more next week. But he's been, the beginning has begun. D-Day has happened. The announcement has been made. Satan will not be here much longer. And so that's the end of our Revelation 12 passage. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. It's going to end sometime. So the good news is this D-Day message. The defeat of Satan has begun and will one day be completed fully. Will one day be completed fully. And so knowing that Jesus defeated Satan with the cross, with his resurrection, with his ascension, that gives us assurance that we will also share in that victory at our death when our souls go up to be with him and at Jesus' return. So summary for us this morning. With the cross, final judgment came against your sins. For people who aren't believers and who will never be believers, final judgment is coming for them when Jesus returns. But for you and I who have believed in Jesus, final judgment already came. It occurred on the cross. That is final judgment against our sins. There's not going to be another judgment against our sins. Final judgment against the sins of all God's people was at the cross. And so the message we'll hear this Christmas time from Matthew 1:21. You call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Judgment against their sins has happened, and they'll be saved because there will be no more judgment, no more punishment to be spilled out upon them. So with the cross, final judgment came against your sins. Second sentence there. With Jesus' ascension, Satan was driven out of heaven. With Jesus' ascension, Satan was driven out of heaven. Both of these things together, they mean that though you experience troubles now, imagine John's audience. You know, they were facing death for not worshiping the Roman emperor. Okay, so that was trouble for them right now. But we experience trouble as well, and persecution and being made fun of and such. But though we experience troubles now, your future will be in heaven. Your future will be in heaven. Because your sins were judged finally on the cross. Jesus bore your sins, was punished for them. So as a believer, your admittance into heaven upon death is sealed and guaranteed. Sealed and get everything done. Everything's been done for you. Your admittance into heaven has been guaranteed by your sins having been placed in Jesus' body and by Jesus spilling his blood, dying for your sins, paying that penalty. And you'll be in heaven, and here's your final little thing there. Your future will be in heaven with unhindered joy. Today we have joy, and we have grief. But because Satan will not be in heaven, and will be with Jesus, our joy will be unhindered, uninterrupted. And that's the good news, and that's why we are glad that Satan has been driven out of heaven. That's why we're glad that judgment has been spilled out against the sins of us, his people, from all kinds of nationalities all across the world. Let's pray.